I want to continue my talk about Islam with you. I record these, so if your parents are curious about what I'm saying, encourage them to listen to it. It's available online. And I hope, let me say a couple of things. I hope you understand a few things. Number one, I have never had Osama bin Laden as a guest in my home. I heard a rumor that some people thought I'd said that. I did not. I have never met Mr. bin Laden. I do not know him. I have read things that he's written, but I don't know him. He's never been a guest in my home. What I said was that the dagger that I purchased off of an Arab Bedouin was a Shiite dagger. But there are two major divisions in Islam. Shiite Islam represents about 10% of the Muslim world, and it is located primarily in Iraq and Iran and Syria, with some people being in Lebanon. Sunni Islam, on the other hand, represents roughly 90% of the Muslim world, but it has many divisions within it. And Sunni Islam is the religion of Saudi Arabia, and the Saudi Arabian version of Sunni Islam is the strictest or most radical form of Islam, and that is the same kind of Islam. This is where the confusion may have come from. It is the same kind of Islam as that held to by Osama bin Laden. It is called Salafist Islam. Sometimes it's called Wahhabi Islam, but it's part of Sunni Islam. My dagger, I discovered when I had a Muslim imam into my home. A Muslim imam does not mean Osama bin Laden. It means that he was a local religious leader who was born and raised in Egypt and was offered a scholarship to study Islam in Saudi Arabia. And so while studying there, he adopted that radical form of Sunni Islam called Salafist Islam, the same kind of Islam as Osama bin Laden, which is the same kind of Islam that the Saudi Arabians hold to. So when he came to my home for supper one night, along with his wife and their children, we segregated according to gender. His wife, his teenage daughter who spoke English, his wife did not, ate in my library with my wife. So my wife and the imam's wife and his daughter ate in my library with my wife. The imam and his sons and I ate in my dining room. And so I showed him the dagger. He looked at it. His eyes became wide, and he said, "This is a Shiite dagger." And I said, "How do you know?" And he said, "Because there is an inscription here in reference to Ali. Ali was Muhammad's first cousin and married Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. And so there are descendants of the Prophet Islam. I mean, of the Prophet Muhammad. I call him the Prophet Muhammad, not because I think that he is a biblical prophet or truly a prophet, but because that's the title he's given, and we try to show respect to other people. So I did want to clear that thing up. What we've seen thus far is that Christianity began as a religion that had no political force or focus. Christianity began as a religion that had no political force or focus. It was critical of politics, but it never set about with a political agenda. It warned people of the danger of government, looking into the future with a one-world government and a man of sin. But it did not see itself in any sense whatsoever as a political movement. Jesus did not found a political party. He did not found a political movement. In fact, his followers participated in the governments of the nations where they lived. They supported their governments. They prayed for their leaders. They obeyed all their laws except when those laws forced them to violate Scripture. And when the government's laws forced early Christians to violate Scripture, they obeyed God rather than man. So Christianity can function under communism, under capitalism, under a monarchy, under representative democracy like what we have. It can function under any form of government. It can function under terrible persecution. In fact, in the history of the Christian church, sometimes the more that Christians have been persecuted, the more that Christianity has spread and grown. So Christianity is not in any sense a political movement. Christianity, founded on the teachings of Jesus, practiced turning the other cheek. They did not resist evil people. They loved their enemies. They prayed for those who were mean to them and cursed them. It was a non-violent, non-confrontational faith and movement. It had no political agenda. That was true of the Lord Jesus, and it was true for Christianity for over 300 years, until Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire around 325 AD under the Roman Emperor Constantine. Islam, on the other hand, as we have seen, began as a political movement. It was political from the beginning. In fact, if you look at Islam from the perspective of modern Western thought, going to the Enlightenment, Islam really doesn't seem to be a religion, but a political movement with a religious base. I want to say that again. If you look at Islam, its founding under Muhammad, and its history, it seems that Islam, if you look at it from the perspective of Western secular thought, modern Western thought, it doesn't seem to be a religion. It seems to be a political movement with a religious base. And the reason for that is this. The date that we celebrate, coming up in a few weeks, in really just over a week, we celebrate the birth of Christ. And the calendar may have gotten it off by a year or two or three, but we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea probably around 4 years before Christ. I mean, so the calendar's off, but the idea is correct. And so Jesus was probably born around 3 or 4 BC, and Christianity dates itself from that birth of Christ, which we'll see in a moment why that's so important. But Islam does not date itself from the time of the birth of Muhammad. It doesn't date itself from the time that Muhammad married the widow Khadija. It doesn't date itself from the time that Muhammad received his first revelation from what he thought in the beginning was one of the jinn. It doesn't date itself from Muhammad beginning to preach in Mecca. The beginning of the Muslim calendar is the Hijrah. And that's when Muhammad and his followers had to flee from Mecca because they were being persecuted. And they went to a city that came to be known as Medina, the city of the Prophet, where he established a political government. So Islam is inseparable from politics. This is very important in this review. Islam is inseparable from politics. And anybody that tells you that's not true is ignorant or deliberately deceiving you. Islam is founded as a political movement. Muhammad comes to Medina at the invitation of the people there who wanted him to solve their conflicts and to become their political leader. And that's exactly what he became. And in doing that, he took up arms and he led the armies of Medina both to defend the city, to attack people who were doing wrong, and to attack the caravans that were coming out of Mecca, and thereby there was great wealth attained. So Islam is very different from Christianity in both the teachings and life of the founder, Muhammad, as over against Jesus, and very different in how the first Muslims and the first Christians lived. First Christians, nonviolent. They could become soldiers, but that wasn't the goal of their lives. They cooperated with government. They paid their taxes. They never raised their arms against the government. They never were involved in revolution. They were never involved in disobedience to the government, except where the government would say, well, you can't talk about Jesus. But Islam is a political movement. And you cannot separate it. You cannot. Islam is a political movement. Now, why was it so successful? Because here's how it worked. Islam was spread by the sword, period. It was spread by the sword. Oh, yes, there was persuasion, but here's how the persuasion worked. You'll surrender to us. If you are a Christian or a Jew, we will allow you to continue to practice your faith. You can teach your children your faith. You can do the rites of Judaism and Christianity, circumcision and baptism. You can practice the Lord's Supper and the Passover if you're Jewish. You can do those things and you can meet and you can share and teach this with your children, but you cannot spread your religion outside of your own communities. We will allow you a certain amount of freedom in terms of family law. You can practice laws regarding marriage and divorce according to Judaism or according to Christianity. But beyond that, beyond family law, it's under our law. And if you're not a Christian or a Jew, you will become a Muslim. So Christians and Jews were allowed to exist. They paid a special tax. They weren't allowed to serve in the army. Here was the great deal about serving in the Muslim army. And it's why so many Christians, that is, not people who really knew the Lord Jesus, but people who had been raised in Christian families, became Muslims. When you join the Muslim army and you killed somebody in battle, you got to take his house, got to take his wife, got to take his children, and you owned his property as long as you paid 20% tithe. You got to keep 80%. So it's a pretty good deal. You raid a caravan, there's a man, he's got a wife and five kids, and he's got a bunch of camels and gold and silver. You now own that, you just pay 20%. And in Islam, you can have up to four wives at one time. So Islam quickly spread, and within 100 years of the death of Muhammad in 632, Islam had conquered the entirety of North Africa, the entirety of the Middle East, and had crossed into the Iberian Peninsula and conquered Spain and Portugal, and was on the verge of conquering France when a man named Charles Martel stopped them at the Battle of Tours in 732. So there is a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. Christianity conquers by prayer and by yielding. Christianity conquers by persuasion and prayer and by submission to other people. Christianity conquers by turning the other cheek. Islam conquers by striking the cheek, as striking first and striking the hardest. So they're two radically different religions. Now, that background kind of is a review. I want to talk about some other things. Islam is actually a fairly simple religion. It has five basic duties and six basic doctrines. And we'll begin to introduce those today. Here are the five basic duties. The reciting of the creed. Now, Christians have creeds. Not all Christian churches have creeds, but they're creeds that go back to the lifetime of the apostles. You find elements of creeds, if you analyze the New Testament documents carefully, you find their creeds, actually, that are quoted by people like the Apostle Paul. So Christianity has had little summary statements of what it believes. Like, for example, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So that's actually a line from what's called the Nicene Creed, written in 325. I happen to believe that. Well, the Nicene Creed is fairly lengthy and complex, as are other documents, but the Muslim Creed is very simple. It has two points. There's no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. That's all it is. There's no God but God. Of course, in Arabic, there's no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his Rasul, more than a prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the definitive prophet. He's the final prophet. And so that's the Muslim creed. And it is the duty of every Muslim to recite that creed regularly. In fact, when they pray, they recite that creed. It's very easy. And so it's easy to remember. There's no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his Rasul, his messenger. And so that's the creed. And how do you become a Muslim? How do you become a Christian? Well, here's how you become a Christian. We talk about it in terms of you turn from your sinful, selfish ways, and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Or we could put it another way. You ask Jesus to come into your heart. You believe that when he died on the cross, he died for your sins, and that it's by what he's done, not what you do, that you go to heaven. And then you seal that commitment in baptism. Kind of like I got married and I got a wedding ring. And so the wedding ring is a way of reminding myself and everybody I meet that I'm a married man, and it's been there for 46 and a half years. And so if I pop that thing off, if you look pretty carefully, do you see the ring, the sign of the ring? Can you see it? Nobody, is the light good enough to see it there? So an old guy like me, I can't fool people. I can't pull that ring off and go someplace and say, well, I'm not a married man. I am a married man, and I have the mark on my body. My flesh has the mark that I'm a married man because of this wedding ring. So in Christianity, you turn from yourself and you turn to Jesus. You ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, and you seal that in baptism and generally in front of people, and you confess Him. That's how you become a Christian. You become part of an assembly of other believers. How do you become a Muslim? Here's how you become a Muslim. You simply have to say these words: there is no God but God, and Muhammad is His prophet. And you say that in front of at least one witness, and that makes you a Muslim. You have to say it with sincerity. Can't say it like I just said. I didn't become a Muslim right now. I didn't say, well, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His Rasul. That didn't make me a Muslim because I'm not sincere. I don't believe that Muhammad is the messenger of God. But I do believe there's no God but God. And I do believe that the word Allah is the Arabic word for God. In fact, when people began to translate the Christian scriptures into Arabic, that's the word they used to translate the word God. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, well, you're talking about another God or whatever. No, that's the Arabic word for God. But what they believe about God is pretty different at points than what Christians believe. So the first pillar of Islam, the first duty, is reciting the creed. That's how you become a Muslim, and you should recite it again and again and again and again. And then the second pillar is prayer. You should pray five times a day. When I've traveled in the Middle East and the call to prayer is sounded, people who are real Muslims or devout Muslims will stop what they're doing and they'll pray. And they pray five times a day. Sun up, early afternoon, late afternoon near sunset, and then at full darkness. Five times a day. And then there are rituals to do. And I know this because I had the imam and his boys and his wife and daughter in our home. And so he asked me, full darkness had now come on. They had eaten supper with us. And he said, may I pray in your home? I said, sure, go ahead. And so he went into my bathroom. And what did he do in there? Well, I found out later because I was with him in the mosque and watched him what he did. He ran water. He took his shoes off. He washed his feet in my bathroom sink. He washed his hands in my bathroom sink. And then he washed his neck and his face in my bathroom sink. And so did his boys. And then he came out. And that's what he did over at the mosque. He washed his feet in the kitchen sink. He washed his hands in the kitchen sink. He washed his neck and face. And he did that before he prayed. And so five times a day, you're going to have clean feet, clean hands, a clean neck, and a clean face if you're a Muslim. And so it's a sign of respect. So five times a day, that's the second pillar of duty of Islam. And you pray towards Mecca. He asked me, could I tell him where north and east were? And so I did. My house is laid out almost perfectly on the north, south, east, west grid. And so I was able to point out where east was. Why did he want to know where east was? I'm getting deafer.
Is it toward Mecca and Medina?
That's it, toward Mecca. So he prays toward Mecca. And so he prayed five times a day. The third duty in Islam, the third pillar in Islam, is alms. What are alms? That's not me saying arms. Yep, that's right. It's alms. That means giving to help poor people. So alms for the poor, giving money to help the poor. And then the fourth pillar of Islam is fasting. And fasting is really interesting in Islam. You'll remember it this way. At the Ramada Inn is where you fast. What do you say? Well, at the Ramada Inn. Well, why'd I say that? It's Ramadan. You fast during Ramadan. And here's the fast. During the month of Ramadan, you engage in a total fast of everything, including marriage relationships, including drinking water or any kind of fluid, and all food. And you fast for the entire day from sun up to sundown. And then you get the pig out, but not with a pig. Because a pig is not halal. It's not appropriate food to eat. But you get the pig out. Once the sun goes down, the fasting is over. It's a great time for a big holiday. And so it's just during the day. Now, you know, here's the problem with Ramadan. When is Ramadan in our calendar? Anybody got a guess? You know, everybody that gives me an answer is right. If you said it's on the 4th of July or Christmas or Easter or in October or November or December, you're right. Why is it possible that the month of Ramadan takes place in every month of the Christian calendar? I couldn't understand. No, it's not every month, but they base it on a lunar calendar. Islam is very much centered in the idea of the moon, and so they base it on a lunar calendar. The problem with a lunar calendar is a lunar calendar is not 30 or 31 days. And so what happens is the Muslim year is shorter than the Christian year. So in the Muslim calendar, there have been many more years that have taken place between the time of the death of Muhammad and now, than according to a Christian calendar, because our calendar reflects the sun. And that way, Christmas always occurs in our calendar. It always occurs at the very beginning of winter. And we know that because our calendar's a solar calendar, and we know that we come to the shortest day of the year, which is coming up in a few days. And right after that, the days begin to get longer, and the beginning of really being able to notice it in the ancient world would be around Christmas time. And so you celebrate the birth of the sun, S-U-N. And so so Christmas is tied into a solar calendar, and it's at the same time of year every year. The Jewish calendar is a combination of lunar and solar, and so therefore Hanukkah is always a winter feast. Well, late fall, early winter feast, but it never occurs on the same day with the Christian calendar because the Jewish calendar corrects a lunar calendar with a solar calendar. And guess what? Tonight is the beginning of Hanukkah. Tomorrow is the first day of Hanukkah, but Jewish days begin with sunset and go over to the next day. So tonight is the lighting of the first Hanukkah candle. And they're going to light it downtown at the mini park. I thought I'd go. On the first day of Hanukkah, my true love gave to me one gefilte fish. Anyhow, that probably made no sense to about 95% of people. But anyhow, so tonight is the beginning of Hanukkah. But it might be, as it was in 2005, on December 25th, solar lunar. So here's the deal. The Muslim calendar is strictly lunar, which means that every Muslim year is shorter than a regular solar calendar year, and therefore, after a few years, you add another year in there. So Muhammad is many years from the time of his death. There are many more years from the time of his death in a Muslim way of measuring than a Christian. So Ramadan can occur in December, it can occur in April, it can occur in June or July. But during Ramadan, and just remember Ramada in, during Ramadan, you have totally to fast. That is the duty of all Muslims. If you don't fast, if they catch you drinking water, if you're in school and somebody goes and sips water, whoa, that's bad. You drank water. You broke the fast of Ramadan. And so it's very difficult. When people are sick, they allow a special exception when people are sick. But it's total fast during the daylight hours. There's a fifth pillar. What's the fifth pillar? Pilgrimage. And so have you ever heard of someone who had the name Hajj or Haji in front of his name? Haji, have you ever come across that name? Is there a cartoon character with the name Haji? Anybody heard this? Anyhow, it is the duty of every able-bodied Muslim, at least once in his or her life, to travel to Saudi Arabia and to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And they do certain things there. We won't go into it. So what are the five pillars or the five duties or the five fundamentals of Islam? Here they are. The creed, which is very simple. There's no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. There are the prayers. And like the five pillars, there are five times a day to pray. And you always clean up before you pray. Then there is giving of alms to help poor folks. And then there is fasting during the month of the Ramadan. And then lastly, there's the duty to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Can a Christian make a pilgrimage to Mecca? No. Can a Christian go to Mecca? Under no circumstances. Christians and Jews can never go to Mecca or Medina. They can travel into parts of Saudi Arabia, but they can never go to Mecca or Medina. It is absolutely forbidden for non-Muslims to go there. So pilgrimage to Mecca. I had an interesting thing happen here years ago, back about 37 years ago. One of our men came to me and he said, Bob, I need a letter from you on church stationery written to the Saudi Arabian government. I said, oh, really? Yeah. He said, what do you need? He said, I need a letter that says that I am a member of this church. I said, why do you need a letter to go to Saudi Arabia for the Saudi Arabian government saying that you are a member of a Christian church? He said, well, here's where it is. So I can't go out, you know, he didn't know all about Mecca and Medina. He said, but where I'm going to go, he worked for what was then Dresser, which is now General Electric. Dresser sold valves. And so where he was going in Saudi Arabia, they would not allow a Jewish person to go. So Christians can go to Saudi Arabia, but Jewish people are not supposed to go. But not even Christians get to go to Mecca or Medina. They're real tight about this thing. There's not a single Jewish synagogue in Saudi Arabia. There's not a single Christian church in Saudi Arabia. And so pilgrimage to Mecca is a duty. Now, what are the six doctrines of a thing? And I'm just introducing this to you. The six doctrines of Islam, it's very simple. One is, it is radically Unitarian. If you've heard of Unitarians, Islam is a radically Unitarian faith. The second basic set of doctrines for Islam is the doctrine of angels. They believe that angels have been created by God and that angels are creatures and you catch them in various places. The imam told me when he was here at our church one day visiting with me and he had to go to the bathroom, he mentioned that when he walks into a bathroom, he always prays a prayer of protection against bad angels that lurk in toilets.
Whoa, a toilet angel. Whoa.
Anyhow, I know I'm not making fun. It's just that Islam takes seriously the presence of supernatural creatures created by God that we call angels, and some are good and some are bad, and so you pray for protection. You never know what those angels are going to do, something mischievous. Like a friend of mine told me one time, he's dead now, his wife taught at Alexandria Senior High, she's still alive, He was raised in Baton Rouge, and they threw an M80, a waterproof M80, which was like a super cherry bomb, down the toilet and flushed it at this, I don't know what cafeteria it was in Baton Rouge. And then he and his buddies, they were in high school, went out in the car in the parking lot, and they waited. And they heard an explosion, and out came a man who was very wet, holding up his britches. And he actually did that. His name was Mr. Barham, Ham Barham. Wow. He actually did that. So you got to picture Mr. Barham as an angel. He's with the Lord now. But picture Mr. Barham as an angel lurking in a toilet, ready to pull a prank like that. And that's why the imam prayed a prayer of protection, especially in our bathroom. You never know what somebody's done in there. The third core doctrine of Islam is the Quran. And there's a very great difference between how they view the Quran and how we view the Bible. You see, we believe that the Bible was written by human beings, ordinary human beings like you or me, who used their experiences and their vocabulary and their grammar and all of those kinds of things in writing it, and yet what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written. So we believe that the Bible is both God's Word and a truly human Word. It is fully God's Word. It is fully a human Word. In fact, if we think about the written Word, the Bible, it's in many ways like Jesus. Jesus is fully God, and He's also fully human, and He's without sin. And so in a Christian understanding of the Bible is a fully divine book. It's God's Word. It's a fully human book, and yet it's without error. It's infallible. It's interesting, as you read the Bible in the original languages, you see differences in style. The reason that young men who study Greek, is Mr. Rhodes here today? Oh, there he is. What part of the New Testament did they have you working on first, Mr. Rhodes, as you learned Greek? Yeah, did they get you in the New Testament at all?
Started with the letters.
With the letters? Well, that's weird, because normally they start you in like 1 John or the Gospel of John, and the reason is that John's Greek is very simple Greek, whereas Luke's Greek is pretty complicated and so on. Sorry, you messed my illustration up. And so anyhow, the Bible, we believe, is a fully divine book and a fully human book without error. Muslims don't believe that about the Quran. They believe the Quran is an eternal book, that it did not have any human involvement in it, that it was strictly dictated to Muhammad, who recited what he was told to recite and people wrote it down. But it was dictated. Whereas Christians believe that Paul sat there with a problem. Somebody let him know there was a problem in the church in Corinth, and he sat down and he prayed and he said, "Lord, help me to help those folks." And he started writing what came to him, and he used his own experiences, his own knowledge of the Bible. He used his own vocabulary and grammar, and he wrote, how many letters did Paul write the church at Corinth? Four letters. He wrote four letters. First, second, third, and fourth Corinthians, but we only have two of them. We have 1 Corinthians, and we have 2 Corinthians, and we have 4 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. We call them 1 and 2. But there was an earlier letter, and then there was a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians of our Bibles. So the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to preserve everything that Paul wrote. But He did preserve a lot of what Paul wrote. You know, Peter had two letters, and he wrote near the end of his life. But I'm sure Peter wrote a whole lot, many more letters than that. What we're saying is, as Christians, that the Bible came to us through human beings, just like us, who use their minds, their vocabulary, their grammar, their knowledge, and yet God's Holy Spirit inspired them, moved them along, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written. But the Quran is different. And according to Muslim teaching, the doctrine of the Quran is that it has not been in any way communicated through human beings. It was dictated. And that's why a Muslim would not regard a translation of the Quran into English or into French or Spanish or Greek as a copy of the Quran. Because there's only one Quran, and it came directly from heaven and was dictated to Muhammad, who recited what was being said to him and others wrote it down. And so that's the Muslim belief. And so about the Quran. Fourth Muslim doctrine is Muhammad. And we'll get into that another time, that he is the final, last, definitive prophet. And then the fifth one is punishment. Muslims believe what Christians believe about life after death. If you die in your sins, you go, according to Christian teaching, to a place called the Lake of Fire. That's the final destiny of those who don't repent and don't believe. The Lake of Fire. And you never get out. It burns on and on and on. And that doctrine of Christianity is also a doctrine, a core doctrine of Islam. The last doctrine of Islam, I'm only going to mention it in passing, is the doctrine of predestination. Now, the word predestination is found in the Bible. And so, you know, everyone in some sense who takes the Bible seriously believes in predestination. But what Muslims believe about predestination and what Christians believe about predestination are two radically different things. Christians believe in predestination, but we also believe that humans possess true, authentic wills, and we choose to do what we want to do. We believe in predestination, that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass, but we also believe as Christians that He never forces His will on anybody. We believe in predestination, that God is in control of the world, and yet we believe that God doesn't bypass second causes. What's going to happen if I let go of this thing? There you go. Why is it going to fall? Because that is a cause and effect thing. So Christians believe in predestination, but they believe in predestination with some qualifiers. In other words, we believe that there are certain mysteries about predestination. One, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We believe that God sincerely invites all people everywhere to come to Jesus. Come to me, said Jesus, all you who labor are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We believe that God uses second causes. That's why we wear seatbelts, unless you're like me and ride a Harley Davidson, and you sure don't want to be strapped to that thing if it goes down. So we watch our diet, we watch what we eat, we get exercise, we try to get enough sleep, because we believe that while God has predestined whatever comes to pass, we believe there's a kind of mysterious element about it. But Muslims believe in predestination as fatalism. As fatalism. And that is, it makes no difference what you or I do or say, that what God has planned is always going to be. I remember watching the film Lawrence of Arabia. I had seen it years ago when I was a kid, and then when I got back from the Middle East and I saw where that film was filmed, I saw where they'd actually shot that film, I wanted to see it, and so we ordered that film, Lawrence of Arabia, and we watched it. We were trying to see if we could see anything in the movie that we had seen as we were riding around in the desert. And again and again, Lawrence, who is a British agent, who was working with certain Arab groups, and he was very much responsible for the cookie-cutter map of the Middle East after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, because he promised deals to this person and deals to that person, and so on. But over and over again, Lawrence was encountering this idea. It is written! It is written! It is written! Lawrence, it is written! Lawrence, it is written! Over and over again. And what he was encountering was this. He was encountering the idea of absolute predestination. It doesn't make any difference if I decide to climb on this pulpit. That old fool really isn't that crazy, is he? Anyhow, it makes no difference if I decide to climb up on this pulpit and stand on the very edge and walk back and forth at my geriatric brain level. It is written. Am I going to die or not die? It is only as if I've written. If I stay in bed, it's good written, I'm going to die. In other words, Islamic Mohammedan view of predestination is a predestination without qualifiers, without taking into consideration the will of human beings, without taking into consideration second causes. And that's why Muslims are fond of saying, which we should say too, inshallah. What does inshallah mean? God willing. James says we should say that. So those are the basic Muslim ideas. I've given all of them to you. And that's the creed. There's no God but God. Pray five times a day. Give alms to poor folks. Fast during the month of Ramadan. And make a pilgrimage once in your lifetime to Mecca. And once you've done it, you can put the title Haji in front of your name. Haji Bob. I've never been to Mecca. And then these doctrines, radical Unitarianism, belief in angels, belief in the Quran, belief that Muhammad is the final definitive prophet, belief in eternal hell and predestination. I want to close with just a quick couple of thoughts. We celebrate the coming of Christ at Christmas. And I want to say that this is what makes us different from Muslims. We believe that God so loved the world that He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we believe. We believe that Almighty God, without ceasing to be God in any way whatsoever, by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, entered inside the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and joined himself with her substance, that is, an egg from her ovaries, that Almighty God joined himself with an egg from an ovary of the Virgin Mary, and at that moment, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, she conceived, and that egg went from being a germ cell into being a regular cell with all of the chromosomes, but without a human father. We believe that Jesus was a true and complete human being, fully made of the substance of the Blessed Virgin Mary, yet at the same time, God Almighty. For 9 months, Almighty God lived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then we believe, at a time we call Christmas, we don't know absolutely that it was Christmas, but it's nice, good time to remember it, because it's the most important day in the calendar for any Christian. We believe that the Blessed Virgin Mary, without ever having known a human man, gave birth to a baby. And the baby that was born was both fully a human baby, just like every other baby. Means he needed to drink milk from his mother. Means he needed to have his swaddling clothes changed from time to time. It means he couldn't get too cold. All of those things. And yet, he was at the same time God. Muslims completely reject that. It's impossible that God would ever take on human form. So what I want you to say is this. I want you to say, Merry Christmas. Because Merry Christmas is a word that separates you from the Muslim world, who believe in a radical Unitarian view of things. It's impossible that God could ever become a human being. Why? They would say, well, we make God too small. I would say, they make God too small. They're saying, it's impossible God could become a human being. And I'm saying, what kind of God can't do that? God can do that and still be God. So my final word to you as we think about Islam is this. Merry Christmas.